Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be back. Truly miss each of you and gathering here. I'm Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors. If you are a guest here, thanks for coming. If I didn't get to say hi to you, please stop me on the way out. Hopefully, you received a gift bag, and if you didn't, again, they're up on your way out to the left there. But we would love to reach out to you and see what how we can come alongside you in your faith, in your walk. We are in the middle of Revelation. Maybe not in the middle. We're in the very early part of Revelation, chapter 4. And what I want to do is kind of set the stage and kind of give you like where we're at, where we've been. I thank you, Tim, for preaching 2 weeks ago, and Jean for preaching last week. There will still be opportunity. There will still be times when we are preaching large chunks of scripture. And as a reminder, unlike what Jean said last week, right? We're trying to keep up with the themes of it, kind of like what we did when we went through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. We're instead of getting into the weeds on every single piece, we want to be able to like kind of move and see the forest as we're moving through these things instead of, you know, getting into the weeds. So that is not to say that we don't want you doing that on your own, right? Like, get in, read all of Scripture, right? Chapter 4, you know, I kind of duped my daughter into reading the entire chapter because I was like, how many verses is it? Everybody always talks about how many verses they have to read up here. They get to read up here. And so if you would like to read Scripture, we would love to have everybody in the church up here cycling. So, but not always, right? Last week, we went through chapters 2 and 3. We're not going to make you read the entire 2 chapters, so don't worry about that. But all right, if you don't have a Bible, the verses will be on the screen, but there are Bibles littered around. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and that's what will be on the slides. So I want to begin by backing up to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. When John, this whole thing starts, right? And it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And I'm not going to spend a bunch of time. We talked about this a few weeks ago, right? It's Jesus's voice. He ends up turning around, right? Like this is where the storyline begins. So John is on the island of Patmos. He's exiled there. It's the Lord's day, and it says that he was in the Spirit, and this happens. Now, probably your Bible has like an italicized, you know, paragraph marking thing. Realize that those titles aren't actually in Scripture, okay? Those are not Scripture. Those are just to try to help us understand, and it's easier to take bites of this thing instead of just reading one long, you know, essay, if you will. And so it probably says vision of the Son of Man, right? Something to that effect. It probably uses the word vision, John's vision, something like that. Vision isn't in the text, but this is post-Pentecost, right? This is after Acts 2. So John has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, just as we do, right? And so there's something that's distinct that's happening here. And this is going to be important. We'll get to here in a second. But there's something distinct that's happened. He says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Well, every day we have the Spirit dwelling within us. So there is a distinct thing that was happening, right? And we go on to read that he describes this event, that he falls down as if he's dead, right? He turns, he sees, he hears, he feels Jesus' hand on him. He knows it's his right hand, right? There's all these very physicality kind of descriptors around this, and yet he's in the Spirit. It probably wouldn't be faithful to the text to say that he's having a dream, but it's somewhere in between, right? There's something going on here. It's not just physical because he's in the Spirit, but it's not just a dream. He's not just, you know, making up things in his mind. There's a physicality to it. And I guess my urge to you is that these lines are very blurry. And if somebody can express to me and clarify what it means in this spiritual world, right? Like we can kind of perceive it, but not fully. And we're going to see this as we go through Revelation. There's going to be some grounds where it's like, man, it just seems gray. It seems weird. And we're probably going to leave it gray and weird. because we don't know. I think there's a big part of Revelation that's probably intended to humble us. And I think this morning, as we look into the throne room of God, we're going to hopefully be humbled quite significantly. And so this is what we see. As a side note, you know, John sees Jesus transfigured in Matthew 17. Same John, same Jesus. But he doesn't fall down, right? It was different. There's something going on here in this moment when he says that he was in the Spirit. And then look at what Jesus says to him in verse 11, in chapter 1, verse 11. He says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And so he says, you're going to see some things, and I want you to write this down. And this is the beginning of the book, right? And so John starts with Jesus telling him to write the things in the book, right? He's like documenting the events that are happening. And then we read that Jesus says, write this to the seven churches. And he dictates to John, write this. And this is exactly what Gene just preached last week. Write this to this church. Write this to this church. Write this to this church. And in fact, like that piece, chapters 2 and 3, are really the only part of this, maybe the very end, that would make this a letter, right? The rest of it isn't very lettery, you know? It's apocalyptic, it's revelation, it's prophecy, but the chapter 2 and 3 make it a letter. And so we got to ask ourselves, what's happening here, right? Here's John. Jesus appears to him, says, I'm going to show you some things. I want you to write all this stuff down. I want you to send this. I want you to write down all that you're going to see. I want you to send it to the seven churches, but first write this to the seven churches. And then he takes him to heaven. And he shows him the throne room of God. And that's where we're at in Revelation 4. And so we haven't even gotten to the good stuff yet. God is laying this foundation, this framework, and it would be callous of us to move past it too quickly. He spends an entire chapter, chapter 4, looking at the throne of God. The entirety of chapter 5 is going to be looking at the Lamb, the right hand of the Father. And then in chapter 6, he's going to start talking about what's going to happen. Why? Let me begin by praying and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and we pray that you would humble us this morning. Help us to see you for who you are, that you are worthy of all of our praise. That you alone are the exalted one. You alone created all things. You are holy. You are set apart. Help us, Father, to remember this throughout our day and throughout our time here this morning. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. So turn over to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. He writes down what Jesus tells him to write down to send to the seven churches. And then in verse 1 it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, referring to what I just read in chapter 1, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Okay. I think these are distinct times, my personal take, because for two reasons. One, Jesus is no longer right behind him. Jesus is now in heaven calling him. So it seems as though this is going to start and stop. We're going to see this multiple times. I think three more times in Revelation, we're going to see this. After this, this happened, right? And so there's this kind of break. And I mentioned this three weeks ago, that we probably shouldn't get too bothered about, you know, exactly what the timing of these things are. It could be that John has these visions over a week, a day. It could be all instantaneous. We really have no idea. We just know that it's after this. And again, we also need to be cautious that just because he has the vision after doesn't mean it's necessarily chronologically after, right? And so there's just a lot of grayness, okay? There's a lot of things in this that we're going to walk through and just kind of walk carefully. But there's a second reason. In verse 2, and we'll get to it here in a second, it says that at once I was in the Spirit after Jesus called, right? And so it seems as though, well, in chapter 1, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, But now it seems as though he has this second entry into this same kind of not physical, you know, not a dream kind of situation. So it seems as though it's a second iteration. There's no real significance to what I just spent the time on, though. Whether it's the same or together, it really doesn't matter. It's just kind of meanderings and ponderings as to what's happening. But it helps us kind of frame the foundation of what's happening. But notice what he says in verse 1. He says, what must take place after this? The word must is actually added this time. That's got a lot of sovereignty to it, doesn't it? That's God saying, this is what must happen. He's not just saying, Jesus isn't just saying this is what's going to happen. He's saying this is what must happen. That means he has a plan and he has a purpose. So if you've got your Bibles, I would underline that. We're going to see some more of that as we go through Revelation, but that is a profound statement. And so the question then becomes, what must take place after this? And the question is, after what? Like, what's the this here? And this is where everybody tries to put on some timelines to this. And remember when we talked about the different interpretive lenses in the very first? And hopefully you guys saw those little YouTube. I didn't mean to put them out in shorts. I don't know. My kids need to show me how to do this. It forced me to. But anyway, but hopefully you watch those videos and they're like quick little snippets of like these just different ways that people have interpreted. Our goal is to provide you with good, solid reasons for why people interpret it in the ways that they do, and not to disparage the other reasons. There's obviously all of us pastors and you know those who have studied this probably land in a certain camp, but there wouldn't be all these camps if there weren't good biblical reasons for them, right? And so we want to give those to you, and it's going to be a little choose your own adventure-y here as we roll in. So if you're greater than 40 years old and you know what I'm talking about, right? I don't know if those books still exist. But we're going to kind of keep walking this and say, like as we get probably in 2 weeks, I'm going to do another one of those of like, here's how we get to chapter 6. If you're looking through this lens, you're going to interpret it this way. If you're looking through this lens, you're going to interpret it this way and this way and this way. And kind of just, you know, let you guys kind of meander around. Because at the end of this, God is sovereign. The end of this, we all agree in very common things, which is that Christ is going to return, that we are going to be redeemed and saved, and that we will be in the presence of God for eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. Everybody agrees on that, biblically speaking. Okay. So, we don't have to make a call right now as to exactly what this means. So when he says, what must take place after this? Was this after this letter is written? Is this after the letter to the seven churches? Is this after our time? When is this after? I would recommend that we don't have any idea right now because we're only in chapter 4. And we will see more clearly as we move forward. Okay. All right, verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And I'm not going to try to make more of this than it needs to. But I would, if you have your Bibles out, I would circle the word stood and the word seated. The throne stood. But God isn't out of his chair. God isn't panicking. God isn't worried about what's going to happen. Why? Because these are the things that must take place. He is seated. He is executing his will. And so this is what John sees. And notice, he doesn't presume of what the one is, right? By implication, we'll conclude that this is Yahweh, this is God, this is the Father seated on the throne, and we're going to see this here in a second with some others, but or some other verses. But it's a very kind of bland statement. Here's John, and there's just one seated on a throne. And here's the thing, John isn't the first one to be brought up into the throne room of God. We're going to read a few other verses here, and I would encourage you, if you can right now, put Ezekiel 1, tag that. We're going to go back and forth a few times this morning. But John isn't the first one to see this. This has been seen before. And in fact, I would conclude, based on what we're going to read, that if you were drawn up to heaven right now, you would see the same thing. So let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. This is around 700 BC that Isaiah is prophesying. And certainly, as you turn over there, certainly John is has read the prophet Isaiah, most definitely, right? He's familiar with the Old Testament. So he's read these things, and now he's drawn up to heaven. And he's seeing the same things that he had read that Isaiah had experienced. I just want you to just pause for a second, just kind of think about this, because you too have read these things. And I'm not presuming that you're going to get drawn up to heaven, but there will be a day that we might see the throne of God. What an incredible sight it would be to join John and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and others to have seen God sitting on his throne. So in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, we see this vision. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." I'll turn over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Like I said, I'd bookmark that. It's just a... Listen to what Ezekiel sees. And Ezekiel is Isaiah's contemporary, so they're living about the same time. And Ezekiel says in chapter 1, verse 26, "And above the expanse over their heads there was the likeness of a throne, and in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you.' And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." Notice that when Ezekiel talks about this, he says the appearance and the likeness, right? Like, what he's seeing is awesome. He doesn't really have adequate words to describe what he's saying. And Isaiah is doing the same thing, right? Like they're just trying to grasp and say, like, this is what I'm seeing. And now we turn over to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." If you were to be drawn up to heaven right now, you would be using similar words to describe God on his throne. This is who he is. This is where he sits. There's no question if there's a rival. There's no idolatry in heaven. There's no question as to whether you should sing and worship or if you should be doing something else. God alone is worthy of all of our attention and praise and glory. And so, when we see God does this and shows John, remember, he calls him up to heaven and he says, "Look at this." Any questions right? John's on Patmos. John's exiled. The churches are being persecuted, right? Like, there's a lot of questions about God's sovereignty. Is he in control? And we have similar ones, if we're honest, right? Like, what's God doing here, and how do I understand this? And God goes, I'm on my throne. You guys will be able to, hopefully soon Alex will be back, and you guys will be able to talk to him, but those are the words that he expressed, For those of you who don't know, he has cancer, and it's had a fairly large tumor in his neck that they removed, and he was confident that God was on his throne, and Aaron was confident. This is their walk of faith, and I know it's hard for us because we're like distanced, and then we go to our own lives, and then we come back, and we check in on them, and then we go back to our lives, and that should not cause guilt in us or anything like that. I appreciate everybody, but I mean, this is why it's the church that supports them and encourages them. But this is the reminder that we need day in and day out that God is on his throne. Like, this is the image. This is happening right now. We can join them and sing. In fact, after this, we're going to sing the same songs that are in Revelation chapter 4. Those are the songs we're going to sing. And so I would encourage you, like sing them. Sing them. Because God's worthy of your voices. That's not your voice. He gave you that breath. So let's look at the vision. Let's look at the description. So having known this from what Isaiah had seen and Ezekiel had seen and Daniel had seen in verse 3, John describes it. And he says, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Those are just two stones. Just difference in colors. And again, he knows what jasper is and he knows what carnelian is. He's like, I don't know. It kind of looked like that, right? He's trying to explain it. And he says, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. We already read that, right? That there was a bow like that, right? I think it was Ezekiel that said that, right? That there was a bow. And so there's this rainbow, but it's not a rainbow because it's emerald. It's green, right? I mean, you can imagine he's just trying to like, how do you write this? How do you describe it? All I can do is grab things that I've seen that might somehow express this. In verse 4, it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Tons of debate as to who these people are. who these elders are, I should say. I tend to land on that there's something in the angelic world. But again, this is like confounding because Scripture doesn't give us the classifications. Doesn't. Scripture talks about seraphim being one type of angel and cherubim being another. But other than that, we really don't know a whole lot. But we do know that they're around the throne. And we're going to see what they're doing here in a second. And the fact that we don't even know who they are, I think, adds to the humility and the majesty of what's going on. Because here's John looking at this going like, who are these people? I don't even know who they are. They're elders, right? That's all. Then it's not us, right? Like whatever these people are, but they're on thrones and they have crowns. So what does that mean? That there's some level of authority or there's something going on, right? But hang tight one second. And just to note, I mean, scholars are debated as to what the 24 is. I think most agree that number is symbolic, right? Like the number stands for something else. But the reality of the thrones is real. Like it was really there, right? It was part of the throne room of God, right? Now, why there's 24? Some would debate, the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs. Some look at 1 Chronicles chapter 24, where there's 24 priestly orders. There's a bunch of different thoughts. I think, is it Martin Luther? Oh, there's somebody. No, I think it was Augustine that thought it was like the 24 authors of the Old Testament books. I mean, there's all sorts of hypotheses. It doesn't matter. There's 24. Get over it, right? I mean, like, he could at least count. There were 24 of them. And we read in verse 5. Sorry. He's just describing what's happening. And in verse 5, he says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Almost all commentators agree that, remember we talked about seven being a number of completion, that's like the sevenfold spirit, like that's the Holy Spirit, right? You've got the Father, chapter 5, we're going to read about the Son, and the torches burning is the Holy Spirit. This is the Godhead, right? Like they're all there, they're all present. But notice the lightning, the rumblings and peals of thunder, where else do we see this? Mount Sinai, right? Like when God is dwelling on the mountain, and this is how they knew, right, that God was there. I don't know what that means, but that's a little frightening, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we can be afraid when a clap of thunder hits, and we're from Florida, and it happens every summer in August at 4 o'clock, and it still catches us off guard, doesn't it? Just imagine. Imagine what this would be like. In verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Okay, so you have like 24 thrones, okay? I know Tim showed a picture of Jesus and the lampstands, and like, you know, you can Google a picture. There's all sorts of crazy stuff out there, right? But let me just, there's 24 thrones, right? And inside of them are these four living creatures. And then there's the throne, but the throne's up, and we'll kind of get to that here in a second. Again, the geometry doesn't matter. The orientation doesn't matter other than what's dictated in Scripture here. So this sea of glass like crystal, let's turn over to, go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. It says, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out and straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. I mean, imagine the flapping of these creatures' wings sounding like rushing water. Like, this is otherworldly. This is heaven. This is what's happening currently. And so he sees this sea of glass, and it seems, and again, scholars are debated as this, it seems as though this is like an expanse of separation, like God is above this expanse and all the created order is below this. Like this is what separates God from us, this sea of glass. And that could be accurate, it could not be, but this is what John sees. And the four living creatures, we tend to think that these are the same as those in Ezekiel. There's some disparities, there's some confusion, right? Like again, they're all watching this thing. And they're trying to figure out, and they're counting wings, and they're looking at their faces, and they're trying to figure out what these things are, right? Because they're somewhat familiar, and again, John had seen them before. If you would turn, actually, I'll keep reading in verse 7 here. It says, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. Ezekiel sees the same thing. It says, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies." I can't draw this. But it's hard to explain. It's hard to figure out. It's hard to know what's going on. It is profoundly different than anything you have ever seen. Because it's unique. It's unique to the throne room of God. And notice what they say in verse 8 in Revelation. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But then look at what they say. "Who was and is to come." God was in their midst. Who was to come? This is why I think this is currently happening. Because if you go up to heaven, they're saying the same thing. Because God hasn't come and redeemed humanity yet. Not fully. Not completely. And so the angels in heaven, these creatures who are worshiping, that we don't even know what they're called. There's debate on what they're called. We can't draw them. They don't look anything like we've ever seen. And guess what they're singing about? Your redemption. My redemption. Christ's return. That's insane. This throne room that we can't even fathom, you have never seen, I presume. Let me know if you have. I have never seen. And they're singing about the redemption of you and me to the glory of God. If that's not enough, look at what happens next. In verse 9. "And whenever the living creatures," these four living creatures around the throne, incidentally, sorry, let me just break real quick. Notice that there was, they talked about an ox, a lion, and an eagle, right? John says that they're on four different sides of the throne, and they're all facing towards the throne. I wonder if that correlates, and this is just my postulating, but in Ezekiel it says like the left side was this one and the other one had a right side of this. I wonder if it's just the perspective that John's looking at, right? They're around the throne. So he only sees the left side of one of them and the right side of the other. I don't know. Anyway, but these are all the pieces that many people have spent many, many more hours than I on these things. But this is intended to show us awe, show John awe. "And whenever the living creatures give glory," this is verse 9, "give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders," okay, now outside of them, right, "the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne." So whatever authority they had, whatever the thrones and the crowns mean, they mean nothing before God. And I think that's the point, right? Like, they may have crowns and thrones and all of these things, and we too may have those things in this life, and we throw them at the feet of the cross. We throw them down, and we worship God because God alone is worthy of glory and honor. And they say in verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Why is God worthy? Because he is the creator. By his will, he chose to create. You didn't choose to create. He did. Nothing else. God alone. And notice, I think it's remarkable that those very last words, that wouldn't be the order that I would have said, written, or think normally, right? It says, and by your will, they existed and then were created. Right? The second God thinks of them, right? I don't want to put time with God, right? But like the second God thinks of them, they exist, and then he creates them. Not for us, right? Like we create and we're like, oh, look at what I made, right? But not for God. Like it exists. It's a thing. And this is who our God is, by his will. Not with tools, not anything like this. God alone is worthy of glory because he is the creator. And so when they sing that chorus, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, we're going to sing that too. And I would just encourage you guys, praise God. Worship him. We are so reserved as a society culturally. And I am with you. But there's no reservations in heaven. Like this throne is happening. And we can choose to be a part of it now and join with them this chorus. While they're singing about our redemption and God's glory, we can join them in that. Now let me close with a few thoughts here that kind of wrap this together. God did not just disclose the throne room of heaven to John, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. He actually disclosed it to all of Israel. This was the temple. In fact, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 25. All of the instructions that we read, you know, those verses that you laboriously read over in your one-year Bible, or when you have to get through all of that and build it this many cubits high and this wide and those particulars, do you know why? Because it's a pattern of what's in heaven. He goes, I want you to see what's in heaven. Like, it's a shadow. It's not exactly right, but God is so particular with all of those things because it represents a reality that's in heaven. And he wanted Israel to see, and he wanted the nations to see what that was. Look at, we'll just go through a few of these things. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, he says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Remember when we went through the Torah series, right? Post-Garden of Eden, God is continually providing provisions for ways for him to dwell in their midst. And when we get to Numbers, he's in the center of Israel. And they've got all these parameters by which they could dwell in the midst of God. That's the Torah. That's the plan. That's what God was doing in all of this. And so he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Verse 9, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. God wasn't just being particular. Hey, use this tool, carve this out of this, make it like this size. He's saying, I'm giving you a pattern to follow. It's a recipe of something that's real, that's in heaven. Skip down to verse 18. As he describes the Ark of the Covenant that's going to go in there, listen to how familiar this sounds. And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them. On the two ends of the mercy seat, make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Sound familiar? It's not exact. It just seems as though God is going like, this is the pattern. This is going to remind you that here's the, and I know there's a lot of stuff there, and if you're not, haven't stayed up in the Old Testament, you're like the ark and the mercy seat, what are we talking about, right? But there's this thing, and there's these cherubim, and they're facing the mercy seat, the throne, and God's above it. This seems to be the exact same thing that we were just describing that John and others saw in heaven. And now skip down to verse 31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it, and there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. What was the picture that Tim showed a couple weeks ago? What were the lamps that were around Jesus? This is what he's seeing. The lampstand didn't come first, right? God goes, make this lampstand. In fact, he's even going to give them very specific instructions in verse 37. You shall make seven lamps for it. And the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Why seven? Right? So you've got this, the same seven torches, the sevenfold, the Holy Spirit, right? Like these seven lampstands are reflecting this. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. 45 pounds per lampstand. These are heavy lampstands. And listen to what he says in verse 40. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. You see, God isn't just hiding himself. He isn't up there, and you're down here, and God has nothing. No, not only are these four living creatures and the elders worshiping God for his redemption plan for you and for me, but they are glorifying him in a temple, in a throne in heaven. And God goes, I want them to know what this looks like. I want them to see this. And so he creates the temple, the tabernacle first, and then the temple. But it doesn't exist anymore, does it? It was destroyed in 70 AD. Now where's the temple? Come on, church. Where's the temple? Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, the temple in Israel's time was so that they would see God. That God dwelt inside the Holy of Holies. Like they could go in. There were parameters, right? Remember, so they didn't get smoked. Remember me saying this multiple times during the Torah series, right? Like, so they didn't die when they walked in there. They had all these parameters because he's a holy God. And all those instruments, they knew that they were built with a specific pattern and all these things. And they were after a pattern of a real thing that was in heaven. And the nations all around would see Israel's temple and know that God was on his throne. And now, God gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us so that we declare that God is on his throne with our lives. That the world would see you and me and would say, most certainly, God is on his throne. How's that for humbling? That's a tough one, isn't it? If we're a temple of the Holy Spirit, the world should be looking at us and go, wow, that's what Christ is like. And so we're called to be ambassadors. Ministry of reconciliation is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. This doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. It doesn't. But it means that we're going to be pursuing perfection. It means that we're going to apologize, that we're going to forgive, that we're going to show grace, that we're going to show love, we're going to show all these attributes that God shows, and that we're going to be then revealing Him when we do those things. We're revealing His forgiveness. We're revealing His mercy when we show forgiveness and mercy. Let me close going back to Revelation chapter 3 that Gene preached on last week. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to how God describes this to the church in Philadelphia. He says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." This is what God has for us. The end state is that we are not really pillars, right? This is symbolic wording, right? But that we are pillars in the temple. Like, we are part, we are with God in this. We're not just near Him. We aren't just watching Him from the stands. We're not up in the cheap seats watching Him down on some stage. Like, that's not what this is going to be. And I don't even know exactly what it's going to be. But it seems as though God is going to write His name on us. He's going to write the name of the city on us. And Jesus is going to write His name on us. It seems as though we're the possession of God, never to be lost. And so this is what God shows John before he gets into, this is what's going to happen. This is what lays the foundation, the framework of saying, I am sovereign, I am on my throne, and these things must take place. Let me pray. God, we are in awe of You. Father, we confess that we don't think about where You're at and what's happening in heaven every day, or certainly not throughout our day. I think I can speak for everybody with that. But God, would You help us to be mindful? Help us to remember that You are on Your throne, that You are sovereign, that all these things must take place, that You are executing Your sovereign will, Your providence, Your plan. Give us peace and comfort in that. But also, God, I just pray that You would give us humility, that You would remind us that for all of the things that we may become proud or arrogant of here are nothing, nothing before Your throne. And so we lay our crowns, we get off of our thrones, and we fall at Your feet, Father. Help us to do that. We love You, and we thank You for who You are. Thank You for saving us. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.